Good evening, everyone. Thanks for joining in. My guess is we'll have a few more begin to trickle in. But tonight, we're going to be celebrating Good Friday and talking about what this means and why it's important to us as Christians. It's probably different from any Good Friday you've experienced in your lifetimes, being that we're doing this over a screen, but we're going to be in Luke 23 tonight. I'm going to try not to touch my face as much as possible. We're going to be in Luke 23, verses 26 to 49. But why don't we go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can come before you this evening, celebrating Good Friday, the day when your own Son paid for our sins by his death on a cross. For those of us who have come to believe in him, this is surely a glorious day. We are celebrating the fact that we are forgiven because of what Jesus has accomplished. Help us to see tonight, as we dive into the Gospel of Luke, how Jesus, the innocent and righteous one, was slain in the place of guilty and unrighteous people. Without his sacrifice, we would still be in our sins apart from you. But because of what you accomplished 2,000 years ago, on this day, we are able to be forgiven. And so if there are any listening tonight who are not believers in Christ, pray that your Spirit would open their eyes and ears to see their need for Christ, to see him lifted up for them, that they return from their sin and believe in him tonight. And help us, as those of us who are Christians, to meditate, to remember, and to celebrate the fact that all of our sins have been washed away. The Son of God was slain for us. And so help us to rejoice in that today, tonight, and give you all glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a newspaper cartoon clipping today on someone's Facebook page that had the following exchange concerning Good Friday. There's two guys sitting on a ledge, and one of them says, "I hate the term Good Friday." And the other guy says, "Why?" The gentleman responds, "My Lord was hanged on a tree that day." And his friend says, "If you were going to be hanged on that day, and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel?" And the gentleman responds, "Good." And then the other guy walks away saying, "Have a nice day." Now, it's not meant to be funny. It's not the best cartoon ever written. It's not winning any awards. But what I liked is that it's getting at a central truth of why we are celebrating this day. A day that we're going to see is full of, without getting into many of the details, it's full of suffering and bloodshed and ultimately death and mocking. Why do we call this Good Friday? Because Jesus has taken our place. He's paid our penalty for sin. And so if we truly understand this, if we understand the seriousness of sin, and also the mercy, the love, and the grace of God displayed to us by his Son hung on a cross for us, suffering in our place, bearing the judgment in our place that we deserved, then we can truly say, yes, this is a good day. Hallelujah. Which is why my main point today, as we look at Luke's gospel, is this. The innocent Son of God has been slain to pay for the sins of his guilty people, all according to the plan of God. Hallelujah. The innocent Son of God has been slain to pay for the sins of his guilty people, all according to the plan of God. Hallelujah. Jesus, to catch us up, like I said, we're going to be in Luke 23, verses 26 to 49. To catch us up where we're at, Jesus has been arrested. He has been interrogated by the Jewish leaders. He's been sent to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea. Then he was sent to King Herod, and then he's now been sent back to Pilate. He's going all to these different people and witnessing in front of them. And both Pilate and Herod have found that Jesus is innocent of the charges against him. Neither one are convinced that he is guilty of what he's accused of doing, which is basically claiming to be God, claiming to be the king. And so Pilate wants to release Jesus, but the crowd vigorously has protested that they want Jesus to be crucified. And they actually want a criminal to be an insurrectionist to be freed instead. And so Pilate, under pressure, feeling like things were getting out of his control, gives into the demands. And that's where we enter into our text tonight. One thing I want you to look out for over and over again is how different characters in the story that we're going to see pronounce Jesus innocent. In one way or another, they basically come to the realization that this man is innocent. And so first we're going to look at verses 26 to 43, where we see the crucifixion of the Son of God. And then in 44 to 49, we're going to see the actual death of the Son of God. Let me begin by just saying a few introduction words as we go into verses 26 to 43. We're going to see that Jesus is basically on his own personal death march. He's carrying his own cross. He'll be nailed, and he experiences mocking and dishonor. Though we're going to find out, too, that there is one person who clearly sees what's happening here at Golgotha. And I also want us to see, in addition to the fact that Jesus is innocent, that he's also not a powerless victim. He speaks prophetically about judgment on Jerusalem here in just a minute. He asks for forgiveness for his enemies. He grants paradise to a thief next to him. Jesus chooses not to save himself from the cross because he is fulfilling the Father's plan and will be vindicated in the end. And so let's focus now on verses 26 to 43, starting with the first five verses, 26 to 31, where we see Jesus carrying his cross. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And so we see on his journey up to the Calvary, where they're going to crucify him, Luke mentions a man, Simon, whom all four of the Gospels actually mention. Remember, Luke doesn't actually mention Jesus' beating, but the other Gospels tell us that Jesus was severely beaten. If you read the details of what Jesus' beating was like, it's a miracle that he's even still able to walk. But he's so weak and has been hurt so severely through this beating that he has to have some help carrying his cross. And so they pick out Simon, the soldiers. The Roman soldiers are certainly not going to help Jesus carry it themselves. That's shameful to have to carry your own cross to your own death, right? It's similar to if you see in a movie, they tell someone to dig their own grave, right? It's sort of like that. And so they grab Simon out of the crowd and they make him help Jesus. And then in verses 27 to 31, we get an interesting conversation that only Luke records actually in his gospel. There are women mourning, and Jesus looks at them and he basically says, "Your lament and your mourning is misdirected. You should actually be lamenting and mourning for what is going to happen to you and to Jerusalem when God's judgment comes upon you." We saw last week in Palm Sunday, Jesus had predicted the downfall of Jerusalem that actually was fulfilled in 70 AD. And here again, he's telling them, he's predicting it to them. Jesus says that the judgment to come is so bad, so harsh, that people will want a quick death. That's why he's saying things like, "You'll ask for the mountains to fall on you, the hills to cover you," right? You'll want creation itself to collapse on you. That's how bad it'll be. And in fact, the suffering will be so horrific that it'll have been a blessing if you were barren. You know, in Jesus's day, in Israelite culture, Hebrew culture, to be childless, to be barren was a sign of disgrace. It was shameful. And yet Jesus is saying, no, on that day, it'll be a blessing to not have children. And then he says something in verse 31 where he says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And all he's saying there is this. If God did not spare his own innocent son, green wood, from such suffering as he's about to go to the cross, then how much more will the sinful nation, dry wood, suffer and experience punishment when God uses the Romans to unleash his judgment upon it? You see, just as dry, aged wood is ready to be burned up, so Israel is ripe for the destruction due for their sins, specifically what they're doing right now, rejecting the Son of God. And so we see that even in going to his death, Jesus is lamenting one more time for the fate of the nation and warning people, even as they reject him. So let's continue by reading verses 32 to 38, where we're going to see Jesus nailed to a cross and openly mocked. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Luke points out in these two verses, 32 and 33, that there are two criminals with Jesus. And he points this out right now for two reasons. One, because we're about to have a conversation with one of the criminals in a few verses. But two, it is actually fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. In Luke 22, so just a chapter ago, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this to them in verse 37. He says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now he's quoting Isaiah 53:12, the great chapter of the suffering servant. And Jesus said a chapter ago, this has to be fulfilled. And here we see that it is. Jesus is not being crucified alone, but is being counted with other transgressors, is being killed with two other common thieves next to him. And then in verse 34, what does Jesus do? He prays for his enemies, just as he taught his disciples in his earthly ministry. Love those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you, who pray for your enemies. And Jesus is doing exactly what he teaches others to do right here. And the prayer for their forgiveness will be answered when he dies for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 34, it tells us that they cast lots to divide his garments. They were basically gambling to see who got which piece of Jesus' clothing. This is again an Old Testament fulfillment from Psalm 22, where verses 16 to 18 say, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, this psalm is portraying mocking happening to a righteous sufferer. And Jesus is the fulfiller of these verses. He is the righteous sufferer whose clothes are being divided, whose clothes are being gambled over, and whose hands and feet have been pierced. Now, I want to stop and acknowledge in the last couple verses we've seen a fulfillment from Isaiah and Psalm. And there are many more that could be made, actually, as I go through, but I just don't have the time to make every connection. But we have to see that, why is Luke doing this? Because Luke wants us to see very clearly that this is not a contradiction to God's plan for his son. You see, he's not just adding historical detail, but he's showing that these things were foretold in the scripture. God's plan is coming to fruition. The righteous one is here. Things told back hundreds of years ago are finding their fulfillment. Now, Jesus' humiliating, loathsome fate is not surprising to God or to the plan of God. And then in verses 35 to 38, we see so much irony, don't we, as they're mocking him. We see first that the rulers, the Jewish rulers, scoff at him in verse 35. They say, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Surely if this man were the Messiah, surely God would not let him die like this. Mighty messiahs don't come and die on a cross shamefully. And then not only are the Jewish rulers involved, but the Roman soldiers, right? They say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They offer him sour wine, which is probably a way of trying to prolong his suffering by giving, you know, quenching his thirst. If this man was truly a king, how could he be humiliated like this? Right? And they mockingly put the sign above Jesus, King of the Jews. You see, this is why he's being crucified, for this charge against him. But we all see the irony, don't we? Luke's readers would see the irony. These mockers are actually saying much more than they know, aren't they? In fact, Jesus could have saved himself, but for the very ones crucifying him, didn't. Jesus is, in fact, the Christ of God, the Messiah, his chosen one. Jesus is truly the King of the Jews, and not only of the Jews, but of every person who lives. And he doesn't save himself in order that he may save them. A king who dies for the salvation of his people. In fact, his kingship, his exaltation will come precisely because he does not save himself right now. You know, the inscription King of the Jews is considered here to be a condemnation by the Roman soldiers, right? A mocking way of making fun of him. But today, for us, for Christians, it's a confession of truth, isn't it? Jesus is truly the King. But now, we see all of those people mocking. Luke puts the focus on two criminals, a tale of two thieves, if you will, in verses 39 to 43. We see two opposite reactions to Jesus, one who mocks along with the others, and one who truly sees, who has eyes to see and ears to hear, and declares Jesus' innocence and believes. Let me read those verses. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now you see, of course, one of the two criminals joining in, it says he railed at him. That can also mean blasphemed him. This criminal hung on a cross is blaspheming the righteous one, the unrighteous one, blaspheming the righteous one. He's using the little breath he can muster, because breathing's hard during crucifixion. He's using the little breath he can muster to blaspheme the Messiah. And so he joins in and he takes shots along with the rulers and the soldiers. But now, in verses 40 to 43, we see a much different exchange than mocking, which is one of belief. The second criminal basically rebukes the first, and he says, "How can you taunt this man when you're hanging here too? The difference is that you're hanging here because we did something wrong, and this man is innocent. How are you mocking him?" You see, this man has spiritual insight given to him about who Jesus is and Jesus' innocence. But not only that, he turns to Jesus and he makes a shocking request. that Jesus would remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. This is a remark of faith. This criminal sees and believes that what is happening right now is a precursor to Jesus' enthronement. He's asking Jesus, when you begin your reign, will you act to save me? And Jesus gives him an amazing, grace-filled promise. He will be with Jesus in paradise even today. Jesus, who is being mocked and told to save himself, is even on the cross bringing salvation to others. As a result of this man's confession of who Jesus is, this criminal who is being justly punished, he's admitted it himself for his thievery, will experience only mercy when he dies because of his belief in the Messiah. Despite all the taunting and the mocking, Jesus really does save. And let's apply this for a minute, because this criminal, what happens here in this scene, is a picture of what salvation looks like. Let's just think about it for a minute. This man humbly recognizes and admits that he is justly being condemned for his lawbreaking. He also recognizes that Jesus is innocent in the sinless one who has done nothing wrong. And then, in light of seeing this, he acknowledges his need for Jesus to save him, to remember him. What he does is he expresses faith, and what a faith it is. What kingdom could a man hung on a cross possibly have ownership over? Who would want to be with this guy and believe that he's a king? But this man has been given eyes to see and ears to hear. And so can I just say, this is the pattern of how Christ saves sinners. First, you see your own sinfulness. We see the truth that we are justly condemned by God for our disobedience to him, that we will receive the due and just reward for our deeds. But second, we see his son dying on a cross for our sins, even though he has done nothing wrong. The innocent one paying the penalty for the guilty, us. And we believe that he is God's chosen one. He is the Messiah. And that leads to us crying out for mercy. We cry out that God would save us from our sin and our punishment. And Jesus' response here to this criminal is his response to any sinner who comes to him like this. And it is just this: salvation. Any thief, any adulterer, any liar, any murderer, any, you name it, who comes to Jesus asking for mercy will not be cast aside. You see, what is sadly ironic about this scene is that this criminal, a dreg of society, is better off eternally than Israel's own high priest, who by rejecting the Son of God instead of calling out for mercy is going to face eternal judgment. And so any sinner who comes to Jesus asking him to forgive their sin, believing that he has paid the penalty, receives the promise, the same promise that the thief did here, that we will be with Jesus forever, saved from our sin. And so if you're listening this Good Friday and are not a follower of Christ, if you've not done what this criminal did and acknowledged your sin, ask Christ for forgiveness and mercy, then my call to you tonight is to do so. See that you, like the criminal, are under God's righteous judgment and condemnation for your sin, but that in Jesus, there's forgiveness. There is salvation. Jesus will never turn away a person who comes to him for mercy. And in fact, he will shower God's love and grace on you the very moment you come to him. He won't rebuke you. He doesn't turn to the criminal after he asks the question and say, "Look, man, you messed up too many times. I'm sorry, but my death is not to be wasted on people like you. It's not for people like you." No, these are actually the very people Jesus died for. Criminals, the poor, the despised, sinners who recognize that they're sinners. You and me. And so come to Christ. Come to him for mercy. Acknowledge you need a Savior, and he will have you. And if you want to speak more to me about this, feel free to reach out with any. I'll even make a Zoom meeting like everyone else is doing nowadays, and we can talk, because it can't be in person. But now we arrive after this amazing conversation to the climax of all of Jesus' suffering, the end of it, which culminates in the death of the Son of God. We've seen in verses 26 to 43 the crucifixion of the Son of God, and now we're going to see the death of the Son of God. Let's focus first on verses 44 and 45, where we see that this is no ordinary death, but it is an actual cosmic event. Let me read those two verses to you. It was now about the sixth hour, which would be noon our time, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, there are two cosmic signs that are given that are not normal. One is darkness. If you've been with us in the book of Exodus that we've been going through, we've seen this as one of the plagues, represents God's judgment. This is a sign here also of judgment. It shows the significance of Jesus' death. This is not just the death of any innocent Jew, but of the very Son of God, who by this sacrifice will have the judgment put on himself for sin, yes, but also God is speaking judgment on the events themselves, the evil that has gone in to putting him there on the cross. Darkness is temporarily prevailing over the sun who brings light to the world. And then you have the temple curtain being torn. This is probably the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is believed to dwell in the Jewish temple. And I think the symbolism here that Luke wants us to grasp is that the temple as the center of God's activity has come to an end. Instead of everyone coming to the temple to Jerusalem to worship God, now, through the sacrifice of his son, anyone can have access to God in salvation from sin through faith in his crucified son. There is no veil anymore. These events show us, Matthew tells us actually that the temple being torn was caused by an earthquake, that shows us that these have cosmic consequences, what is happening here at the cross. Let's take a verse at verse 46 now. We see the Son take his last breath. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus calls out with a loud shout of faith. Though darkness is all around him, though he is experiencing the weight of sin upon himself, he still calls out for his Father, entrusting himself to him. He actually uses words from Psalm 31, verse 5, where in that context, the righteous one entrusts himself to God to deliver him from his enemies. He knows and trusts God with his fate. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is fulfilling that cry. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. I trust you. He knows that God will vindicate him. And so Jesus submits. Even in his death, he is completely in control. Nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down on his own accord. So the innocent Son of God has died, trusting his Father to the end. Which leads us now to our last three verses, 47 to 49, where we see three reactions to his death. Let me read 47 to 49. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And so in verse 47, the first thing we see is a declaration. The centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, sees all that's happened and makes a declaration. Surely Jesus is innocent. Another person along with the thief saying, surely Jesus is innocent. The word there for innocent can also be translated, you can also say righteous, He was a righteous man. He was guiltless. This doesn't necessarily mean that the centurion came to faith, just that he saw that Jesus truly was treated unjustly, that a guiltless man was killed. And then in verse 48, we see another reaction. The crowds that had assembled, they go home beating their breasts. That's a sign of mourning, remorse, even guilt. As the day has gone on and they've witnessed these events, some of them in the crowd, they reconsider their pressing for Jesus' death. They've watched the series of events and they've realized what we're doing is wrong. Jesus is innocent. You see, it doesn't come out and say it, but by beating their breasts, they're symbolizing what we've done is wrong. But now it's too late, and they leave mourning, and they leave grieving. And then in verse 49, we see what I interpret and many other commentators interpret as basically uncertainty. His acquaintances and the women who had been following him are standing at a distance. Luke singles out this group specifically as standing far off. I think it's probably likely that Jesus' disciples, who pretty much disappeared off the scene, are probably in this group. And it's important that they're standing at a distance. Their geographical distance hints at a weakness in their discipleship, meaning they're unsure if they should be identifying with this man any longer, right? They don't want to be too close to all of the mockers and the scoffers and those who put Jesus to death, lest something happen to them as well. They don't want to identify with him. And on top of that, their hopes of who he was have been dashed. Now, I want to, by way of application, focus on the centurion's response. Surely this man is innocent. Luke has emphasized this over and over again, just in the few verses we've seen, and some we didn't even read about Pilate and Herod, also saying this man, there's no legitimacy to these charges. He is not guilty. And yet Pilate gives in simply due to pressure. The thief on the cross declares clearly, this man has done nothing wrong. Now the centurion, and then of course the crowds beating their breasts, knowing that they've done wrong. And so why does Luke emphasize this over and over again? Because Luke wants us to see, and I want us to see tonight, that the innocent one was slain for those who are guilty. The righteous one was slain for those who are unrighteous, you and I. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was handed over to death, even though Pilate, the Roman governor, couldn't even declare him guilty of anything. And so the reason we call this Good Friday is because it is the worst Friday for Jesus Christ. The innocent one is treated as if guilty. And so some of you may have the question at this point, why? Why did God allow Jesus to be treated this way, and what does it accomplish? In short, it accomplishes our salvation. By Jesus, the innocent one, substituting himself in place of guilty sinners, by being counted among the transgressors, he is bearing the sins of his people, saving us, taking the penalty upon himself, and opening up the way of salvation. Let me read just a few verses from Isaiah 53 again. When his soul, this is a prophecy about Jesus, it's very clear. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that verse starts off by saying, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and that God put him to grief. And then it continues in Isaiah 53:11. By saying, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12, he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, it was the will of God that Jesus Christ, his own son, be put to death on a cross and made an offering for your and I's guilt. The righteous one, by giving up his life in our place, made it so that we, through faith, could be counted righteous before God, even though we're sinners. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors in order that, through faith, you and I would not be numbered as a transgressor. so that we would no longer have to bear the penalty for our own sins. He's made intercession. God's love has been displayed along with his judgment on sin. This is, if you're a Christian, this is a reason to rejoice. But this truth, these truths can only be applied to you, is only applied to us. Jesus' sacrifice can only benefit us is if we turn from our sin and believe in him. That means that you acknowledge, like the thief on the cross, like we talked about, that you are a sinner apart from God. You see, God, let me just tease this out for just a moment. God is holy and righteous. That's part of his very being, his character. He takes sin seriously. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug or turn a blind eye, you know. Sin must be and will be punished. A holy God cannot let it just go. And if you don't understand that, you see, this is why the message of Christianity can be so offensive. But if you don't understand that, you won't truly understand and appreciate why Jesus went to the cross and what he accomplished. But when you do feel the weight of that, the seriousness of sin, and then you see God sending his own son to live a perfect sinless life, to die a sin-atoning death, and being resurrected from the dead on the third day, and you turn and you trust in Jesus alone for your right standing with God, when that comes home to you, when the Spirit opens your eyes to see that, you are forgiven. You're counted righteous. You're given new life, a new heart. And so it's not trusting in your attempts for your good to outweigh your bad, hoping that it all just sort of works out at the end. It's not trusting in your church membership or your church attendance or even your baptism. It's not trusting in anything other than Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. And if you trust Jesus, all of his righteousness will be put on you and all of your sin will be put on him. His righteousness for your sinfulness. He takes your guilt and he gives you his innocence. And you're seen as righteous before God. Whereas the apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so here's the question. Do you want to be counted righteous? Do you want to be counted as innocent before God and be accepted by him? Then believe in the true innocent one, slain, as we saw here tonight, for your and I's sin. Do you want to not just be counted innocent, but actually experience the love and fellowship with God as his child? Then believe in God's own son, who in his death experienced separation from his father. And if you have already experienced salvation, you're listening tonight and you're a Christian, when is the last time you took time to just meditate, to marinate on these truths? When is the last time we simply thanked God for his salvation? When is the last time we simply thanked him for opening our eyes to the truth of his son and giving us the gift of faith? When is the last time we said, "Lord, thank you for loving us to the point of giving your own son for our sin, for giving us life by your son's death, for counting me righteous, even though we have all done things that we know are sinful and shameful and offensive to God? Or how about the fact that we as Christians enjoy fellowship with God as our Father for all eternity because of the sacrificial death of his son? When's the last time you just thanked God for those truths? And so we're going to end in prayer tonight. I hope this has been edifying for you, encouraging, maybe challenging. If you're not a Christian, I pray that you would consider the claims of Christ and his death on the cross, what that means, the implications of that. And maybe after this whole thing ends, you need to take a few minutes with your spouse or just by yourself to simply pray, to offer worship and praise to God for the sacrifice of his innocent son on behalf of you and I. a guilty people. I would encourage you to do this by, maybe you need to go back and read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Those would be some texts that would add to the richness of what we've just read in Luke. You can't understand the crucifixion accounts without knowing those texts, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And see how those two texts are fulfilled in the events we've seen tonight. But just take some time to praise God for the salvation that He's given. Listen to the power of the cross that we posted on our Facebook page and just rejoice that the Son of God was slain for us, that He bore the weight of sin. And so let's end in prayer. Father, I want to thank You for the truth that Jesus Christ, in fact, has been slain for us. The innocent Son of God has been crucified in the place of sinners. He is our substitute. And if we have faith in Him, we are counted as righteous before You. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He's done, what He's accomplished in His life, in His death, and now, as we're going to look at on Easter, His resurrection. He is the risen Lord of all. And anybody who comes to Him repenting of their sin, acknowledging who they are, but also acknowledging who He is, they will have eternal life. They will be with Him in paradise, as He tells the criminal. He will not reject any who come to Him in faith. Thank You for this truth. And thank You that You have so many of us who are listening have already been saved by this grace, have already been given the gift of faith. Will You help us to rejoice in our hearts, to maybe some of us feel dull and just, this is not setting a fire within us, the fact that Jesus Christ has been crucified for our sin, that we have been redeemed and freed, and now are Your children. And so would Your Spirit be doing its work in our hearts tonight? And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, good to see you tonight. I will see you again on Sunday at 10 a.m. right back here on Facebook as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Like I said, we have posted a song for you to listen to. Also have a Spotify playlist just to rejoice in your soul over what Christ has done for us. It's okay to sing. You're in your own house. You can even lift your hands. Nobody will know, I promise, even though we don't do it on Sundays. But just rejoice in the salvation that we have experienced today. And I love you, church, and I'll see you Sunday at 10 a.m.